When Abel offered better sacrifices to the Lord than Cain, Cain's countenance fell. He became angry. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And so we're in a similar place where we are constantly at war with the flesh, and sin is at our door, and its desire is to rule us, and we have to master it, whatever that may be. And part of that mastery, we have principled victory in Christ, but it's still an ongoing battle to attain victory, and part of that battle is to identify sin that's creeping at the door and confess it and repent of it. And so we have this opportunity in our service to get on our knees before the Lord and to confess our sins and to forsake them. John says in 1 John 1 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with the psalmist we say, "Come, let us worship and bow down." We are very slowly making our way through Genesis. And as we have, we've been discovering how essential Genesis is to understanding our current cultural collapse. We discover that it is also essential to recovering our cultural ascendancy. This book of beginnings speaks to how we may begin to address our core societal ills. It tells us our origins and identity. We live in a culture of people who are starving to be told where they come from and who they are. They are deprived of origins and identity. Sign up for Ancestry.com. Find out who you are. Discover where you come from. Your life has meaning now that you know you're 36% Native American. Join Black Lives Matter. Your ethnic heritage is sacred. It defines who you are, which is an ironic inverse of Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream, who wanted men to be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Precisely the opposite of what our liberal culture does. March immodestly and lewdly in a gay pride parade. Your sexual deviancy is your struggle, your Mein Kampf, your existence, your religion. Not something to be fought against, but something to be embraced and exalted. Wear a Make America Great Again hat. America as a nation and the Constitution and the Founding Fathers are the objects of our highest devotion and reverence. Yeah, God can tag along too. And we can sing God Bless America while drunk with our girlfriends who we're fornicating with. And then God rains bullets down from a Las Vegas hotel room. Why does this happen? Lots of prayers and thoughts, but very little obedience. The world is filled with people identifying with some ostensibly oppressed group, and then they act in accordance with that identity, which means pushing back against the oppressors. This is not just economic Marxism, but it's cultural Marxism. Whites are viewed as oppressors of blacks by Black Lives Matter. Blacks and Jews are viewed as oppressors of whites by neo-Nazis. Men are viewed as oppressors of women in feminism. Women are viewed as oppressors of men and MGTO, men going their own way. But the fundamental mistake that all of these groups make is that they misplace the antithesis. What is the antithesis? Well, Moses tells us in Genesis that it's the seed of the woman which is antithetical to the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman are those who have anticipated the coming of the Messiah prior to his advent, and those who now live by faith in the Messiah after his advent. Let's call them the people of God, the faithful people of God. They are the children of Seth, or the children of Shem, the children of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jews, the Christians, it's all the same. They're all the children of the seed of the woman. Paul says that Christians are the children of Abraham, right? The seed of the serpent are those who are unfaithful to God. They are the children of Satan, children of the devil, the children of Cain, the children of Ham, the children of Canaan. Their father is the father of lies, the serpent. This is what Jesus and John the Baptist mean when they call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. They are manifesting who their father is. They are saying, you are a son of the devil. You are a seed of the serpent. At the same time, we're all created by the same creator God. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. So in one sense, we're all one race. But that from Adam and Eve come two lines of humanity. Those who are of the seed of the serpent and those who are of the seed of the woman. And the antithesis is between those who worship God and those who worship themselves. The antithesis is between those who offer acceptable sacrifices to God and those who do not. The antithesis is between those who love God and hate sin and those who hate God and love sin. This is what Genesis teaches us. And so Genesis provides a faithful way to view the world and to engage the world in a redemptive way. Genesis gives us good news. The world gives us fake news. In Genesis, we have a reliable reference for making intelligible all of the social degeneracy we're witnessing. How do we view racism according to Genesis? Well, Genesis teaches us that there are only two races, the children of Christ and the children of the devil. Racism is destroyed in Christ, and from a worldly perspective, racism according to the world. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free man. All the nations are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, the children of God, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, still abide. What does Genesis teach us about feminism? Genesis teaches us that feminism is a false religion. It teaches us that Adam is the woman's covering and that she is to be her husband's helper, not her husband's ruler. What does Genesis teach us about the inverse of feminism, MGTOW, men going their own way? It teaches us that MGTOW is a false religion, that men are to teach their wives faithfully and to serve them by being obedient to Christ, not by being obedient to their wives. What does Genesis teach us about Darwinism? Genesis teaches us that Darwinism is a false religion, that Darwin was a false prophet, that the earth is young and that God created the world in 6 days. What does Genesis teach us about the modern so-called rationalism, which denies the supernatural? Genesis teaches us that the creation of the world was supernatural, but also that the natural order of the created world teaches us about the supernatural order of the recreated world of Christ, the new world which we live in now. Genesis teaches us about work and rest. After working for 6 days, God rests on the seventh. This was the foundation for the Sabbath in the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was for rest. And the land which God gave his people was also a type of Sabbath. It was called rest. It was entering into God's rest to enter into the land. That's what we're told in Hebrews. So the land is described in salvific terms. The land is the Lord's inheritance to his people, but it only comes with the conquest of the Lord's enemies and obedience to his covenant. And Jesus is the land. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our salvation. God rested from his work on the seventh day, just as Christ rested from his work after he recreated the new heavens, new earth. But the children of Satan are restless. They lack satisfaction. They lack contentment. They lack salvation. But we who have Christ as our Sabbath have rest. As Augustine famously says of God in his Confessions, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Jesus rested from his works after his recreation, and we rest in Jesus when we are a new creation. And finally, Genesis teaches us about marriage. Jesus quotes Genesis when teaching about marriage, specifically marriage and divorce. The conservative pastors and theologians of his day, when they asked him about divorce, like the conservative pastors and theologians of our day, wanted Jesus to take a side at which reason a man could divorce his wife and marry somebody else. And Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis and says, "Nope, no more divorce and remarriage." Points back to the garden where marriage was covenantal and lasted until death. The fundamental issue in the culture is sexual confusion and chaos. And why is this? Well, it's because the fundamental heresy in the church today is its inability to recognize what Jesus taught from Genesis. To teach Genesis and to practice Genesis, Jesus uses Genesis as the paradigm for marriage. And the reaction of the Pharisees, his disciples, the subsequent teachings of Paul, and the history of the church in the West all testify to this, that marriage is lifelong, and that any remarriage while the original spouse is alive is considered adultery. And so here we are, with most churches filled with adulterers, with blatant rebels to the seventh commandment, and an entrenched clergy which will defend their sin with remarkable tenacity. The culture outside the church is sexually chaotic and unrestrained because the church leads the world for better or for worse. This is how God's covenant works. Obedience to the covenant results in blessings to the people of God. Disobedience results in curses to the people of God and the exaltation of their enemies and the enslavement of God's people to her enemies. And this is where we are at in history. And it's because the church, not the world, has initially ignored what God taught us from the beginning, from Genesis. And so it's essential to the life of the church to return to the ancient ways, so that we can then become the life of the world. So that we can be a blessing to the nations, instead of the nations being a curse to us. So here we are in Genesis 4. After Adam and Eve are excommunicated from the church of the garden, after they were cursed by God, but also given a glimmer of hope, after God drove them out, Adam knew his wife, which is a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and they have a baby boy, their firstborn. And then they took him to a professional photo shoot and put him in weird poses and plastered his picture all over Facebook. So all the animals would be jealous of how great their life was going. Got to make sure my life is awesome image is kept up on social media. On a serious note, though, God's loving kindness, his overabundant mercy and undeserved grace is manifest here. Not only does the Lord give them the proto-evangelion in the midst of the curse, not only does he not strike them dead immediately, not only does he clothe them in the skins of animals and cover their nakedness, but he gives them a child. He gives them two children, and eventually at least one more. Children are a heritage of the Lord, from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, what the psalmist says, Psalm 127. And so Eve is given a son. And notice Eve responds in what could arguably be gratitude. That's how it strikes me. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." It's a simple statement of fact, but it gives credit to the Creator. I can't but help to think that Eve was only able to give credit to her creator who had dealt mercifully with her and Adam even in their excommunication. Her first son is named Cain, her second, Abel. Cain was a farmer or a gardener like his father, and Abel was a shepherd. Cain brought produce from the ground as a sacrificial offering to the Lord. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock as a sacrificial offering. The Lord was pleased with Abel's and not with Cain's, and Cain became angry. And then God speaks to Cain to correct him. Then Cain talks to Abel, and then Cain kills Abel. Now, what's going on here? Well, to put it simply, it's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman at war. Abel, being a righteous man and a prophet, is the seed of the woman. Cain, being an unrighteous man and a murderer of the prophet, is the seed of the serpent. This is the story of Genesis 3 again. This is the story of all the prophets, up to and including the capital P prophet, Jesus. Am I speculating here? No. Jesus tells us this explicitly in Matthew 23, a chapter which could be titled, "In which Christ says many unchristlike things." Jesus, speaking publicly, lights into the pastors and the theologians of his day. You might say he posts some unloving and vitriolic things on Facebook. He probably had something traumatic happen to him to cause him to be so mean. Well, in his string of mean and insensitive and gospel-denying, unloving hate speech, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So he's making a connection. You are sons of somebody. And who are you sons of? You're sons of these murderers of the prophets. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers." A brood of vipers. These are the offspring of serpents. These are the seeds of the serpent. He's saying, you are the seed of the serpent. "How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify." I think that this is specifically Jesus talking about what happens in the first century. And of course, we see it recapitulated throughout history. But I think Jesus has specifically what's happening, what's going to happen. "And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." All of the righteous men killed in the old covenant. "Son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So in there, Jesus doesn't say the prophet Abel, but he's talking about the killings of the prophets and says that Abel is in there. And so I think we can infer Abel was a prophet who was killed like Zechariah. And Jesus says, all of these things will come upon this generation, which if you don't read it in a preteristic way, I don't know what you got to make this generation be, I don't know, whenever the new Antichrist and everything happens. But we just read it preteristically and we can just read it at face value that judgment did come on these people and it came in the form of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the insane amount of blood that was shed in Jerusalem of the people who, it was a culmination of all of the killings of the prophets that happened at the time, all the way from Abel till then. It came down in Jerusalem in AD 70. Really makes so much sense of so much in Scripture. I don't know how people dismiss this kind of thing and place it in our future. which I'm not denying that there could be something similar happening in our future, but the immediate meaning here is evidently first century prophecy and fulfillment. So the point of reading that was that Abel was a prophet. And what do prophets do? Well, prophets speak God's truth to his people and to the world. And how do his people in the world respond? Well, sometimes they hear and they repent and praise God for that. But sometimes they resist. And then they double down. They double down in their sin. And then they seek for ways to silence the truth tellers, to silence the prophets. And they do this by ignoring the prophets, unfollowing them on Twitter, mocking them with their theologically sophisticated friends. Or if all else fails, they just kill them. This is what Cain did. This is what happened to Jesus. How difficult would it be for Cain to recognize his brother as a prophet? Verse 8 says that Cain talked to Abel. What did they talk about? As a prophet, Abel probably exhorted Cain, you need to repent. Probably exhorted Cain to repent of his sin, whatever it was. Many of us have brothers or siblings, and we know how much competition there is, how much rivalry exists between brothers or between sisters. Or if you've spent any amount of time in the church, or the workplace for that matter, or academia, or politics, or the world in general, rivalries and competition are everywhere. It is a world of one-upmanship. It is a world of jockeying for first place, a world of creating the most wonderful life and placing it on social media, a world of outdoing the Joneses. And to have someone in your own family correct you? To teach you something? To call you out for being wrong? Oh man, watch out. Consider how much Esau hated Jacob for acquiring the blessing that was supposed to be his. Consider how Joseph's brothers treated him when he spoke prophetically to them. Consider how David's brothers belittled him for speaking prophetically against the enemies of God's people, against the giant that nobody else wanted to fight. Consider how Jesus' brothers treated him. I use brothers to mean possibly his own family, but certainly his spiritual brothers, his covenantal brothers. They said that he was insane, demon-possessed, a glutton, a drunkard, a blasphemer, one worthy of death. So they arranged to kill him. And why did they arrange to kill him? Well, Pilate knew. In Mark 10:15, it says, for he, Pilate, knew that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. Envy is like accumulating wax in the ears of the rebellious. It makes them deaf. Deaf. It is a way of suppressing truth with unrighteousness. And I think in all likelihood, Cain was envious of Abel. For God was pleased with Abel and not with Cain. And it didn't have to be that way. God spoke to Cain and said, look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? We can only speculate, but perhaps Cain spoke to Abel in the field. We know that he spoke to him, we're told that, and we know that he killed him when they were in a field. But we don't know if it was one event, but I think it probably was. Perhaps Abel spoke prophetically to Cain. Perhaps he said something like this. Cain, the Lord has given us the example of a living sacrifice for our sins because he covered our parents' nakedness with animal skins. God is pleased with your grain offerings, but he wants you to humble yourself and purchase one of my most expensive sheep to sacrifice to him. You need to repent of your pride and envy and do what the Lord has required. You need to sacrifice the way that he wants us to sacrifice. And then you will do well in the sight of the Lord. He will then be pleased with you and your sacrifice, as he is with me and mine. Who knows? Who knows what he said? Maybe Cain wasn't offering his best crop. Maybe it didn't have to do with the nature of the sacrifice itself, whether it was a crop or a living sacrifice. I'm strongly inclined to believe that it was because he didn't offer a living sacrifice, though. Or maybe he was just in some other kind of sin that isn't recorded, and that sin made his sacrifices unacceptable to the Lord. We don't know. But we know that he killed the prophet Abel, and he did this because his works were evil, and Abel's were righteous. This is what John writes in his letter, 1 John 3, and this is incredible too. This is all of the same things. This has to do with the son, or the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent again. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. He who sins is of the seed of the serpent. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Again, language of the seed. Because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Children of God, children of the devil. And they're manifested by their works, by their sin, by their righteousness. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from when? From the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Isn't that incredible? His brother's righteous works caused Cain to hate him so much that he killed him. Cain's works were evil, yet he had every chance to repent. God spoke to Cain graciously, like a father. He beckoned him to repent, to confess his sins, and to master them. God says, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Does this phrase sound familiar to you? It's a fascinating phrase because it's so similar to what God says to Eve when he's pronouncing the curses, blessings after the fall. He says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You have this desire aspect in the first clause and this ruling aspect in the second. And I think what God says to Eve can be read as both a curse or a blessing. A regenerate wife, one born of God, will properly desire her husband to lead her. And a regenerate husband will properly rule and lead gently, faithfully, and in understanding the weaker vessel. But as a curse, the unregenerate woman, the woman born of the seed of the serpent, will desire to rule over her husband. She will usurp role of leader and decision maker, and a man under the curse will either not allow that to happen and rule over her by giving her black eyes, or he will gladly let her rule over him like Adam did. And as strange as the comparison is, as Cain did too, he let sin rule over him instead of mastering it. And this isn't the only similarity between Cain and Adam. Adam was a gardener who sinned. Cain was a gardener who sinned. After Adam sins, God asks him a question, "Where are you?" After Cain sins, God asks him a question, "Where is Abel your brother?" Adam deflects responsibility. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, And then I ate it. It's hilarious every time I read it, how much he deflects responsibility. I mean, it's sad, but it's funny. And Cain deflects responsibility. How does he respond? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Adam is cursed and excommunicated. Cain is cursed and excommunicated. God remembers mercy in his wrath with Adam by promising them the ultimate victory of Jesus over the devil. God remembers mercy in his wrath with Cain by preserving his life, placing a mark on him which served to protect him. Adam was driven east of the garden in his excommunication. Cain was driven east of Eden in his. Remember, the garden and Eden are not synonymous. You have the land of Eden, and the garden was in Eden. And Adam is excommunicated out of the garden, but Cain and Abel are still in Eden. And then Cain gets kicked out of Eden. It's the reason why you have the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary in the temple. It's the same thing. After Adam was excommunicated, he knew his wife and bore a son, Cain. After Cain was excommunicated, he knew his wife and bore a son, Enoch. And then Cain built a city and named it Enoch also. And this is the first city of man, a city built on the blood of his brother. In Cain's city, the city of man, we see that it is industrious, it's culturally rich, and it's sinful. Now, industry and rich culture are not bad, but sin obviously is. Enoch is industrious because Jabal was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And I'm extrapolating here, but I think there's a good reason to. Tubal Cain was also an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So the economy was good in Enoch. Housing markets were good. Food at the restaurants was good. The manufacturing industry was solid. Enoch was industrious. The economy was good. It had a good economy. Enoch is culturally rich as well. The cultural richness is evidenced in Jabal's brother, Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So Enoch enjoyed a vibrant nightlife with plenty of clubs and great local musicians. Enoch was also sinful. Lamech commits bigyny, which is a deviation from the created order in the Garden of Eden. Bigyny is when you marry two women at the same time. And just as an aside, polygamy is the practice of marrying multiple spouses, but it isn't gender specific. So you can either have multiple wives or multiple husbands. But then to specify the genders, you could say polygyny, which means a man marries multiple women, or polyandry, which is a woman marrying multiple men. And bigyny specifies it even further, where it's a man marrying two women specifically, as opposed to just the more vague multiple wives. So Lamech, Cain's great-great-grandson, takes two wives. He commits bigyny. And then we see Lamech speaking to his wives, and he speaks to them in poetry, more of this cultural richness. Perhaps it's even song. It's poetry because of its parallelism and structure. It's a very simple structure and element to Hebrew poetry, which we see in the Psalms and Proverbs and elsewhere, but I believe it's here as well. A parallelism simply repeats the same idea in different words, or it may express the opposite idea or some variation of the previous idea. But we see it clearly here where he says, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. And then he says, and then he just repeats himself again, but it's in different words. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. That kind of structure is everywhere in the Bible. For I have killed a man for wounding me. There's one. Even a young man for hurting me. And he specifies it Or he repeats the same thing, perhaps those were different events. And then he talks about the vengeance. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech avenged 77-fold. So he's speaking in poetry or psalm, song here. But we see that the city of man is deviating further from the created order. It's getting more violent and exulting in that violence. Our translations in verse 23 say young man, but it could just as easily say child. So Cain killed his brother, and Lamech, defying God's created order by taking two wives, writes a poem boasting about killing a man for wounding him, and then even a child for hurting him. So the sinfulness of men in the city of man increases, as does the vengeance or the violence due to those men, due specifically to Lamech. These are the principles involved in the city of man. It's founded on blood. It is founded on the blood of brothers. The city of Enoch was built on the blood of Abel. This is the foundation for every city of man. Interestingly enough, Rome was founded by Romulus, who killed his brother Remus. They were quarreling about where the location of the city should be built, and Romulus kills Remus. During the reign of King Ahab in Israel, a man named Hiel rebuilt the city of Jericho, and we're told that the foundations of that city were built on the blood of his firstborn, and the gates of the city were set up by the blood of his youngest. So not his brothers, technically, but his children. Joshua, after destroying Jericho the first time, said that this would be the cost of building this city of man. It's going to cost you the blood of your children. And if you just re-examine the catastrophic amount of blood required by our brothers to build the cities of the Third Reich, of the Soviet Union, or Mao's communist China, it begins to become apparent. Numbers vary on each of these, but altogether it's upwards of tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, dead. And we live in a time where we trick ourselves into thinking our cities are not built on the blood of our brothers, but we've killed over 44 million infants since 1970 to keep our American city on a hill shining. So like Lamech, we kill children for hurting us, for getting in the way of self, for offending the God of self. We build our cities on blood. And we're beginning to witness the ascendancy of more violence in the culture and political wars. Rational discourse, respect, and religious plurality are necessary for a peaceful society. And we've seen glimpses of this over the past few hundred years. We've seen a peace, a kind of non-violent political order. All thanks to a majority Christian population. This is the fruits of a mature Christian population. But as we've become less Christian, we've become more violent. It's there underneath the pretense of civility, the desire to kill whoever is the able of the situation, whoever is the oppressor. We are a society of frustrated Cains, drifting steadily toward the moment in the field when we are angry enough to dispense with the rational discourse, the peaceful political transfers of power, the marketplace of ideas, and kill the perceived oppressors, the Abels. There will be blood. There's always blood. There is always sacrifice. It is inescapable. It is the way God has structured the world. Rene Girard has written extensively on this idea, and his stuff is worth reading, and he makes the following observation in I See Satan Fall Like Lightning. He says, "We should envision the possibility that all human institutions, and therefore humanity itself, are rooted in sacrifice, The idea of a founding murder often passes for a bizarre invention, a recent aberration, a whim of certain modern intellectuals who are strangers just as much to common sense as to cultural realities. And yet this idea is common to the great stories of origin throughout the world, to the Bible and the Gospels. It is more likely than the various modern theories concerning the origin of societies, which all go back in one form or another to the same persistent but implausible idea of the social contract. So against the Enlightenment theories of Hobbes and company, Girard points to the ancient world and to the Bible and concludes that social organizations are rooted in sacrifice, that it's inescapable, and that it's inescapable because men are sinful, and there must exist a mechanism for dealing with sin. As one commentator put it, blood vengeance is related to sacrifice. For if a man will not own his sin and take Christ as his sacrifice, he will make someone else the scapegoat and sacrifice him as Cain did to Abel. Thus, sinful men will always exercise violence against those they choose to blame for their misfortunes. End of quote. Sinful man will always blame white people for their poverty. Sinful man will always blame Jews for the degeneracy of culture. Sinful man will always blame the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies for their economic inequality. Sinful man will always blame their wife for ruining their marriage. Sinful man will always blame their husband for not loving her enough. Sinful man will always blame liberals for bad public policy. It is endless. Place the sins of the world onto a person or a group of people, and then you are justified in treating them with contempt and ultimately violence. Blood must be shed for wrongs to be righted. Sins have to be paid for. And this is why the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. This is why the city of God is superior to the city of man. Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 says this, and this is a long quote, but it's worth it. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. He's talking about Mount Sinai here. And to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Paul says, you have not come to that type of a mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Notice the language here of church and heaven. This is why our worship has this heavenly, earthly church connection. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that does what? That speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And I kept this part because of the shake, the what it says about shaking. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the end of the That's Hebrews 12, 18 through 28. The kingdoms of this world come and go. The cities of men rise and fall. But we are receiving a city which cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God is constant. It is eternal. It is resilient. Even if you kill it, it comes back from the dead and comes back stronger than it was before. You cannot get rid of it. Just study history. In the city of man, in Cain's city, in Enoch, in Rome, in Black Lives Matter, in neo-Nazi movements, vengeance and violence multiplies and increases. Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, but Lamech 77-fold. But in the city of God, forgiveness and mercy multiplies and increases. If a brother sins against you, do you forgive sevenfold? No. The king of our city says to forgive 77-fold. Matthew 18. Our city is eternal. Our city is supernatural. Our city is built on the blood of our brother Jesus. His blood has been shed for the injustice of the world. His blood speaks a better thing than the blood of Abel. His blood is the sacrifice to end sacrifice. Sin is paid for in our city. Sin is dealt with. We do not need any more to scapegoat people, to satisfy our guilt and envy. Christ is our scapegoat. On him were laid the sins of all those who believe in him. He has put an end to the need to build cities built on violence and lies, because he came to destroy the works of the devil. Christ is the greater Abel. Christ is sacrificed, but he returns from the grave. He resurrects and begins to transform the world. And in a typological way, Seth is the resurrected Abel. He is the other seed appointed to Adam and Eve. And from his seed comes the seed, the Christ. And with Seth and his children, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Like Lamech, they begin to sing their own song. They begin to write their own poetry. But it isn't a boasting of pride, of self, of violence and vengeance. It is simply a calling on the name of the Lord. This is what we sing in the city of God. We call on the name of the Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. We live in a time of societal decay. The city of man is crumbling, and this is difficult to watch, but the city of God will endure. We, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, will continue to storm the gates of hell, even if we are a small band. Even if we are killed, you can't kill us. We're just going to come back from the dead to watch death and Hades be thrown into the lake of fire. We're immortal people. We are people of the city of God built on the blood of our brother Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We have an identity, we have a place, we have a supernatural purpose to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is how we make America great again. This is how we make America greater than she ever was. This is how we make the world greater than she ever was. We are the people chosen by God to bless the world. Through service and love and sacrifice, we are the new humanity. We are the people of God, and our city cannot be shaken. Our city is eternal because our God is eternal. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for sprinkling us with the blood of your Son, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you that you have granted us mercy and forgiveness through your Son, and that we do not live in a city built on vengeance and on scapegoating each other, but on one where we sacrifice for each other. And we praise you and we thank you for all these gifts and for the enduring nature of yourself and the kingdom that you have been pleased to give us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. The charge is this. Go into the world as citizens of the eternal city, of the city that is built on the blood of our brother Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.